this morning, verse number 5 through verse number 10. I want to look at the willedness of the Son. Now, in the Old Testament, year after year after year, the priests would offer their sacrifices. And again, can you imagine year after year coming and making that offering? And when you were finished making that offering, you knew that it was going to be done again. You knew that it didn't bring you to the place of perfection before God. Romans chapter 8 and verse number 3 says, "For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh." What could not take place, not just by the blood of one of those bulls or one of those goats, but if you took every single sacrifice offered from the beginning of offerings to the offering of Jesus Christ, all of it together couldn't bring one man to a place of justification, a standing of justification for God. That's an amazing thought. But what all that couldn't do, Jesus Christ in His one sacrifice forever for everyone did for every single sinner. That's an amazing truth too. And that's what we're basically going to go and see right here in these few verses, verse number 5 down through verse number 10. May I say this before I read it? And I say this in conjunction with some things that I've read in the past. Jesus Christ was not a victim of martyrdom. He was the volunteer for all mankind. A substitutionary death for every man. I don't care who they are. A volunteer to be a substitute for a sin payment that no man could pay. He paid. Verse 5. Wherefore? Now notice that wherefore. The wherefore, of course, points back to the first four verses. Wherefore, when He cometh into the world, He saith, "Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God." Above, when He said, "Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hast pleasure therein, which are offered by the law." Then said He, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." He taketh away the first, that He may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that You'd help me to clearly explain these verses. And I ask You, Lord, that Your Holy Spirit would strongly apply it to every heart here. Lord, if there's somebody that does not know Jesus Christ and the pardon of sin, would You save them? Lord, if there's a Christian here not living like he's been sanctified, I pray this morning You draw them to a place of repentance. May we leave this morning, Lord, where Your Spirit having worked in our hearts and drawn us closer to Yourself. Lord, would You magnify Your Son this morning? Lord, would You remove anything that would distract my thinking? And would You remove anything that would distract from the listening ear this morning? May hearts be open in Jesus' name. Amen. The first thing I want you to see in the willingness of the Son is what I see in verse number 5 and what I call the incarnation of the Son. The incarnation of the Son, of course, was promised in Genesis chapter 3 and verse number 15, where we see there that there was a promised seed of the woman. Of course, we see in Galatians chapter 4 and verse number 4 that, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law." Now here in this passage, notice back in verse number 5, "Wherefore, when He cometh into the world." Now when did He come? Of course, we know that he was born of the Virgin Mary. And I don't have time, and it would take forever to preach all that thought. If we'd go back to the book of Matthew, go back to the book of Luke, and read all those verses that we normally read at Christmas time, and see how Jesus Christ came into this world through the Virgin Mary. John 3:16 tells us, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." Right? When did He give it? In the mind of God, He gave Him in eternity past, of course. But He gave Him at whatever year it was He was born there in Bethlehem. Lived a sinless life. But can you imagine the God of all creation taking a human body, living among sinful men, and letting sinful men say and do things to Him that He didn't deserve, and then being willing to die for you and die for me? That's beyond my comprehension. But as we could dive into that, and we could dive into all kind of Old Testament scriptures, and we'd see that when he came there, he fulfilled Daniel chapter 9 and verse number 25. He fulfilled Isaiah chapter 7 and verse number 14, because a virgin shall conceive. Yes. And you're going to call His name Emmanuel. He fulfilled Isaiah chapter 9 and verse number 6, because unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulders, and His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. Ah, the incarnation of the Son is something that you can't comprehend. Something that I can't comprehend. But what is amazing to me is Philippians chapter 2 and verse number 7 tells us that when He came, He was made in the likeness of men. He became sin who knew no sin. Why did He? Why was He made in the likeness of man? So He could die. That's the only reason. So He could die. So He could pay a sin debt. A sin debt that was ours. But here we see the incarnation of the Son. We see it, first of all, the when of His coming. When He took flesh upon Himself. The God of heaven, taking flesh upon Himself. The when of His coming. Another thing that I see here in verse number 5 is not only the when of His coming, but the why of His coming. Look back at this verse number 5 and notice again the first word. It says, wherefore. The word wherefore answers the why of His coming. This word literally means for this reason. And it's this reason points back to verse number 4. Let's read verse 4 again. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. It's not possible. I can say it this way. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. That is the why of His coming, because it wasn't possible for that type of sacrifice to take away sin. And if it wasn't possible for those to take away sin, it is the only reason His coming is the only thing that explains that. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 15 tells us that He died for all, not just the elect, but all. Every single sinner. It's God's will that none perish, but that all should come to repentance. He died for all. That is why He came. Why? Because animal sacrifices could never get it done. Look back at this verse, these verses again, verse 5 and following again. It says, wherefore, when He cometh into the world, He saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me. Not only we see the when of His coming and the why of His coming, but I see the way of His coming. Notice it says, a body thou hast prepared me. Now it's sort of interesting, as we look at this passage of Scripture, we'll see that this is from Psalms chapter 40 in verse 6 through 8. If we went back to Psalms chapter 40 in verse 6 through 8, we'd see that the quotation there in Psalms is a little different than right here. And the part that you'll see is different is the part where it says, but a body thou hast prepared me. In Psalms chapter 40, refers to the ear being digged or purged. And listen, can you have an ear without a body? No, if you find an ear anywhere, I can guarantee there was a body connected to it at some point in time. And so that's an application of it. There could be another application of it. You know, in the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 21, a servant in that time period that loved his master, if he wanted to continually serve that master and show his love and obedience, the master would take an awl and drive a big hole through his ear. Now, that could have an application here as well, the obedience of Christ to the will of God and coming and taking that body that was going to be crucified. But God prepared a human body for himself so he could die to redeem mankind. Again, that is beyond my thinking. But that is exactly what this is talking about, the way in which he came. Again, to take upon a body. You know, the older I get, the more I don't appreciate my body. You young folks haven't got to a place where you really appreciate that yet. You know, when I was younger, my daddy would make statements, and I said, what's he talking about? He laughed and told me, not too long before he died, when I was getting a little older, and I got up and I sort of grimaced, he said, yeah, I told you you'd get there someday. And then he often said this to me, and it's not an improving situation. And the older I get, the more I appreciate the fact that Jesus Christ took upon himself a human body and endured similar type things in which we all have faced. But the first thing we see here is the incarnation of the Son, that miraculous, unbelievable thing that he chose to do for you and for me. The second thing I want to look at this morning, notice please, verse number 6. In burnt offerings and sacrifice for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. Not only do we see the incarnation of the Son, but number 2, we see the insufficiency of animal sacrifice to satisfy. You know, all the sacrifices that God mandated in the Old Testament, what they did, it caused the man that brought it sins to be forgiven, yes. And I can take you to Leviticus. I mentioned that last week. Sins are forgiven, but it only dealt with the wrath of God for 1 year. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ, his shed blood, took care of God's wrath toward my sin forever. Forever. And forever. That's pretty good, don't you think? But the insufficiency of those sacrifices never brought satisfaction to the Lord. What does the Lord want? What does he require? 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22 through 23 tells us quickly. It's better to obey than sacrifice. You know, I've known a lot of people that would offer sacrifice of doing this and doing that and doing this and doing that rather than being obedient. Isaiah chapter number 1 in verses 10 through 19, for the sake of time, I will not go there this morning, but I challenge you to read it sometime, and what you'll find out that God is sick of the sacrifice that the nation of Israel made when they made it without obedience, when their heart wasn't in it. They did it because it was ritual. They did it in deception of their own selves. And God didn't want it. When we fail, God doesn't want us to do more. For that will never satisfy God. It takes a repentant heart. It takes a heart of confession. And it takes a heart of obedience to Scripture to satisfy God. And the offerings that people offered in the Old Testament never pleased God. And not only did it not please him for any length of time, if they brought it without faith in the coming Messiah, it actually angered him more and caused him to bring judgment sooner. The insufficiency of animal sacrifice to satisfy. And again, the parallel with us. Our efforts, apart from a heart of obedience and righteousness, doesn't please our God today either. And it never will. But we see that insufficiency here. You know, they could not satisfy God. Neither should they have satisfied man, those animal sacrifices. Every single man that brought the sacrifice, when he offered that lamb or that goat, he should have immediately said, why am I doing this? What does this sacrifice point to? And it should have taken every one of them, again, like we said last week, when you look at the shadow, you don't get mesmerized with a shadow. It should cause you to cast your eyes. Where's that shadow coming from? Let me see what's real. And that's what exactly it should have done for every single person that brought that sacrifice. What does this point to? Let me look to it. And if they offer that sacrifice without it pointing them to the Messiah, the promised Messiah, their sacrifice was hollow. Their sacrifice was empty. Their sacrifice was worthless. For not only did it not remove, give them forgiveness, it did not remove the wrath of God neither. It increased it. But we see here this morning the insufficiency of animal sacrifices to satisfy. Number three this morning, back in this passage, not only we see the incarnation of the Son in verse 5, we see the insufficiency of animal sacrifice to satisfy in verse 6. But let's read verse number 8 because we see the exact same thing stated, basically, a restating for emphasis in verse number 8. Above, that word above should take you back up to verse number 6. And when he stated here, above when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hast pleasure therein which are offered by the law. Again, all those sacrifices were offered by the law. Again, if they were not able to bring God to a place of satisfaction with them, we see then that the law was incapable of bringing satisfaction on the part of man before God. But let me ask the question. What did satisfy God? For in Isaiah 53, it was the bruising of the Lord Jesus Christ. How can that be? Where God the Father would see His Son in agony and pain, and it pleased Him. Again, because it was the sin payment that would reconcile man to himself, would remove his anger, rightfully so in His holiness, but it would cause that to be removed. That's what satisfied it. Third thing I want you to see is in verse number 7 and also in verse number 9. Not only the incarnation of the Son and the insufficiency of animal sacrifice to satisfy, but number 3, the I will of the Savior. Notice verse number 7. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Notice verse number 9. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. You know the I is and has always been a part of God's will? And what I mean by that is this. You ever heard this old saying? A man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. You can't do God's will apart from your will making a choice. We have too many people today, quote, doing God's will by habit, by tradition, by ancestry, but not because they've stopped and made a choice to do so. And not only is that true of overall Christianity, I think it's true of us. I think it's true of me. And I think it's true of you. We haven't let the will be changed. We haven't submitted the will to the holy God of heaven. And here we see right here in this verse that Christ Jesus said, I will do that. I will come. I will take the body. I will be mistreated. I will shed my blood to pay for a sinful mankind. I will do that. I will, Christ said. Hold your place here and go back with me to Philippians chapter number 2, please. Philippians chapter number 2. Notice, please, verse number 7. But made himself of no reputation, Can you, in the corridors of eternity past, hear God the Father say, "Hey, we need someone that will go to earth and make himself of no reputation, because all mankind loves to have a reputation. Man likes to push himself and say, 'Look at me, look at me,' and we need somebody that will go and do the opposite." Who would do that? Christ Jesus said, "I will." Can you hear God the Father say, "We need somebody that will go and take upon himself a form of a servant"? Because man hates to be servants. They like to be the boss. That's where pride tells them to go. And Christ Jesus said, "I will. I'll go do that. I'll go be the servant." And he says here, "And take upon him the likeness of men." Hey, man's not much when you compare him to God. But when man compares himself among men, which the Bible says that's not wise, we all get a haughty spirit and think we're better. Because we can always find some way in which we're better than somebody. But whenever we compare ourselves to God, what do we find? We're miserable failures. Miserable. And God said, "We need somebody to go be made like that in the likeness of men." And Christ said, "I will." Verse number 8. "And being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Can you hear God the Father saying, "Hey, now, yeah, you said you'd do all this, but understand in doing that, you're going to have to die the most miserable death of all. You're going to have to die on the cross. You're going to have to suffer in a way that's unimaginable. And you're going to die there on that cross." And Christ said, "I will." I can guarantee you one thing this morning. His "I will" should motivate my "I will." His "I will" should motivate yours. Christ Jesus said, and I realize he's the only man that could say this. He said, "I'd come to do the will of him that sent me." He said, "Thy will be done," on more than one occasion through the Gospels. When he is faced with difficult situations, when he is faced with the cross, said, "Thy will be done." Now, I've learned this through experience of myself. I've learned this with experience of others. When it looks like hard times are ahead, we look for a way out. Christ Jesus, when it looked dim and dark ahead, he said, "I will do that." Here we see the "I will." He says back in this book, verse number 7, "Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book." You know, his coming was foretold all through the Old Testament. We see that. Luke chapter 24, verse 27 and 44 points out that on that road of Emmaus, he went back to Moses and the prophets and the law and took all the verses and taught those men about himself. What an amazing fruit. But his coming was foretold. Of course, we know his crucifixion was foretold. We know his crowning was foretold. His crowning, far as the resurrection and far as his coming reign, all that was foretold in the Old Testament. We have it clarified for us in the New. All that was a part of his "I will do that." Last thing I want you to see this morning is not only the "I will" of the Savior and the insufficiency of animal sacrifice to satisfy, and the incarnation of the Son. But number 4, back in verse number 9 and 10, the instrument of sanctification. Now, the word "instrument" means this: a person used to bring about something. That's what an instrument is. That's Webster's definition. A person used to bring about something. The instrument of sanctification in verse number 9 and 10 is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. None other than Him. And according to this passage, look at it please, verse number 9. Then said He, Lo, I come to do Thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that He may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ Jesus once for all. Now that once for all is repeated in Hebrews 7:27, Hebrews 9 in verse number 12, and the same thought you'll find in Romans chapter 6 and verse number 10. This offering, this instrument of sanctification was offered one time. Never needed to be repeated. It had enough power for all eternity. And here we see. Now this instrument, first of all, fulfilled the Old Testament. Notice in verse number 9 it says, He did this to take away the first. He fulfilled the Old Testament. The word take away here means to abolish, to do away with, or to remove. May I say to you that the Old Testament could not simply be removed. For it had a force to it that was ongoing until it was fulfilled. Christ Jesus said Himself, He said, I didn't come to destroy the law. I came to fulfill it, He said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. He taught more than once in Matthew chapter 9. He said, you don't put new wine in old bottles. In other words, He said, I didn't come to improve the law. Neither did I come just to remove it. But He came to fulfill it. See, the Old Testament couldn't have been, couldn't. It was impossible to set it aside until it had been fulfilled. And apart from the Old Testament being fulfilled, neither you nor I would have salvation this morning. His fulfillment proved that He was God in the flesh. So we see the instrument of sanctification, first of all, fulfilled the Old Testament. Secondly, verse number 9 again, it says that He may, what? Establish the second. Not only did He fulfill the Old Testament, but He founded the New Testament. He said in 1 Corinthians, the blood is the New Testament. This cup is the New Testament in My blood. He established the second. In other words, He set it up. He founded it. What is the New Testament to man? Romans chapter 6 and verse number 14. That we don't have to let our bodies be instruments of unrighteousness. That we can stand firm in the liberty that we have in the forgiveness of sins. Galatians 5 and verse number 1. I want you to hold your place and go back with me to the book of Romans chapter number 10. I want to read a few verses there that I think would apply right here. Romans chapter number 10. I'm going to read a number of verses here. Romans chapter 10 and verse number 4, it said, For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth these things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, Say not in thine heart, Who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead? But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth, and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, Whosoever believeth on Him should not be ashamed. He founded the New Testament. Contrast in the, here in these verses that I read this morning. The New Testament is believe, and you'll have the righteousness of God imputed to your account. The Old Testament is, you got to work, you got to go up to heaven, you got to go down into hell, you got to do some work. It's done in Christ Jesus. He fulfilled the old, and He founded the new, the second. But go back, please, to Hebrews 10 and notice verse number 10. By the which will. By the which will. That little phrase, by the which will, goes back to verse number 7 and back to verse number 9. Where Christ Jesus said, I will. It's the will of the Lord Jesus Christ that said, I will come and do all those things that are necessary for man to be saved. I will do all those things necessary for man to have victory over sin. So he doesn't have to live under sin. By the which will. We, notice what it says, we are sanctified. Not only do we see in this instrument of sanctification, he fulfilled the Old Testament, he founded the New Testament, and he finished the will of God. He finished it. What's the will of God in the matter? Stated right there very simply, we are sanctified. That was the will of God for mankind. God wanted mankind to be sanctified. No Old Testament saint could say that. Not like this is stated. It says, we are sanctified. Listen to me. Right here in these three words, we are sanctified. There's not a stronger statement anywhere in the Word of God that describes the completed state of a Christian than right here. We are sanctified. For sake of illustration, it is a perfect tense word. It is a passive voice. In other words, it's been done to you. And it's coupled together in construction. There's not a stronger way to emphasize a completed position. You are, literally, you have been with the result that you are now, with the result that you always will be, is what that says. That's finished, if you ask me. And this word, to make sanctified, literally means to make holy. And it's translated that way many times. Hold your place here, chapter 2. Turn over one page to chapter 12, Hebrews chapter 12. And notice verse number 14. Hebrews 12, 14. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. The word holiness in verse number 14 of chapter 12 is the same word that we find back that's translated sanctified. It means to make holy. It means to be set apart for God. To be set apart from God. For God. We are. We have been. We are now. And we forever will be in the sight of God, holy. Now, listen, come here. Come up real close. That's a positional truth that you can't change. If you know Christ as Savior, you can't change that. It's a positional truth. God looks at me this morning as a Christian, just like that verse says. Holy. That's amazing. But you know, there's an element of this we should do something about. We can't do a thing about the positional truth of being holy, but we sure can do a whole lot about the practical aspect of being holy. 1 Peter tells us, be ye holy, for I am holy. That verse is not talking about the positional position of holiness that we have before God. Because we don't... Only thing we do have to do in that is trust Christ Jesus as Savior, and that is a positional standing that we have. But be ye holy, for I am holy, is something you every day and I every day choose to do before men. And I can guarantee you one thing. If we don't choose to live that way before men, men definitely will not appreciate our standing. Christ Jesus said in John 19:30, it is finished. He goes on to say, and he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. It is finished with that statement. Because I trusted in that. I'm positionally holy this morning. And it's my goal to become more like Him practically every day. Will I fail? Yeah. Will you? Yeah. What does that mean? That means we need to come to the Lord on a regular basis and repent of our failures, confess them if necessary, and ask for mercy and grace to do it less every day, and to do more that honors and glorifies Him. Where are you at today in that process? Do you know Christ as Savior this morning? Are you walking in a practical sanctification? Do others know that?